one of the best things about coming to visit a place is you don't know how many people there usually are here. So with that in mind, it's great to see so many of you here today. I want to say a great big thank you to Windsor Fellowship, actually, because lots of the time when we're in trouble for a speaker and that kind of thing, Pete Matthew will step in. I know that's because you're very generous with releasing, so thank you very much for all your help to us in South East London. Now, it's not very cool anymore, but back in the day, there were lots of people called deists. Let me explain that. So, Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Edison, Thomas Paine, some people not called Thomas. A guy called Alexander Pope was a deist. I don't really know who he was, but my favourite pub in Twickenham was named after him. Lots of people were deists, and deism basically was the belief that there is a God who created everything, and then he kind of wasn't involved in creation anymore. He kind of set up this clockwork universe that he left a long time ago. I think the reason people were deists is because they saw that there was evidence that there was a God who created everything, but they didn't really want to give their lives to him, so they just did this thing called deism. Now, actually, Christians know that God is involved intimately with every aspect of every life. The reason I mention this, I think, is not least because I think it comes from the passage, but also because I think sometimes as Christians in the West, we can be tempted towards a kind of deism. We know that God created stuff. We know that God acted once, but it's like he kind of did all that stuff on the cross in Jesus and then just kind of left us to it. Now he's wandered us off and left us to do it all. I mean, ask yourself the kind of questions. Do you ever doubt that God will actually change your life and the kind of circumstances around it? Have you forgotten that everything you've done today, you've done in the company of the divine? Or do you forget that every living person there is gets their breath by permission of Jesus? If you find it easy to forget those things, and I do, then there's a chance that you're guilty of drifting towards a kind of deism. Now, Paul is having none of that. You may have noticed in the reading a couple of things. One of the things you might have noticed is that it feels like a long list of kind of instructions, doesn't it? Random commands kind of put in at the end because Paul doesn't quite know how to finish his letter. In fact, if you look down at the passage, the four headings for chapter 4 are really rubbish. Closing appeal for steadfastness and unity, then final exhortations, and another bit, thanks for their gifts, and then final greetings. I can only assume that the person doing the chapter headings, it was probably 4:30 on a Friday, just thought those will do. But nothing in the Bible is actually random. Paul does know how to end a sentence. And I think the key to all the stuff that's going on here is that small sentence in verse 5, "The Lord is near." The Lord is near. It's like the whole gospel story packed into just 4 words. The Lord has drawn near to redeemed people, to love them, to die for them, to rise again for them, to be with them forever, to walk with them by his Holy Spirit and one day call them home. All that story is bound up in those 4 words: the Lord is near. In fact, every part of the gospel story screams the Lord is near, and it's not a geographical thing. It doesn't mean he's kind of in the room at the moment, although he is when Christians are. But it's a relational thing. He is near because he is your father. He is your friend. He is your servant and he is your king. It makes a lot of difference knowing that the Lord is near. And we're going to see these instructions kind of through that one command as we look at this passage today. So why don't I pray as we begin and then we'll jump straight in. The Bible bit says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Father God, help us to think about such things today. Help us to think about the Lord who is near and what that means for us. Amen. First of all, the Lord is near, so rejoice. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, maybe this is one of the parts of the Bible that's not really true. Paul surely can't be saying that you rejoice all of the time. I guess for two reasons. One, because you can't really tell people what to feel. They just feel it. And two, because always seems like a bit of a stretch, doesn't it? Maybe Paul clearly has never done my job, you might be thinking, or had my illness, had my relationships, had to get my kids to church on time. Brackets, insert your problem here. But I think Paul refuses to let us off the hook there. Christians should be people who can always have joy. And that's possible because joy is more than a feeling. It's a conviction. A conviction of knowing that the God who loves you is always near to you. See, happiness is based on what's happening around you. It's fleeting. But joy is based on what has been done for you in Jesus, so it's fixed. Let me put it like this. This world can be nasty. Your job can be taken from you. Your health can be taken from you. Your loved ones could be taken from you. And those are serious things to which our world basically just doesn't have an answer. Because society's good news is just good news for successful people who are having a good time, and that's it. But in Christianity, you know that the Lord is near and that his love is always with you. It can never, ever, ever be taken away from you. Whatever happens, he's preparing a place for you in his Father's house. So whatever happens, a Christian has reason to rejoice, even if they're grieving. And this also means that joy is a long-term thing. It builds the more we realise how much Jesus has done for us. It's a thing that grows and grows. If you're not yet feeling big feelings of joy, the Bible would say just wait. Learn more about what Jesus has done for you and it will come. The Lord is near, so rejoice. And the Lord is near, so be gentle. Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be evident to all. I don't know how you feel about gentleness. I basically always thought of it as weakness. Until I saw it lived out by Christians. Gentleness isn't weakness, it's actually strength, but used by kindness. Perhaps an example would help of what gentleness really is. So, this is what I think of when I think of gentleness. I was talking to a colleague a couple of years ago, and at the time, his wife was struggling with different mental health problems. And one of the things she was really struggling with when she got up for work at about 6 a.m. every day was just the simple decision of what to wear. She was really struggling to know, what do I put on to face the day? And now at 6 a.m. it'd be very easy to lose patience. Not least for a colleague of mine. So we work with university students. So you tend to come in sometimes after 12. And you should definitely not be awake at 6 a.m. But I was struck by the casual way in which he told me, because he was just yawning, and I asked him if he was tired. He said, yeah, well, I get up at 6 a.m. with my wife, and together we just take 20 minutes, half an hour to choose what to wear together, and then we have breakfast together, and then I'll go back to bed before I start the day. Now, I just think that is proper gentleness. That's not a kind of impatience because someone can't get the job done. It's coming down to be with someone and show them how much you care. This is why the Bible calls gentleness a fruit of the Spirit. It is evidence that we are growing as a Christian. And Paul says here that our gentleness should be obvious to everybody. Now, maybe you are a gentle person, but is your gentleness obvious to everyone? To your children, to your spouse, on the football pitch, behind the wheel of a car, as you talk on the phone to the person who's sorting out your utility bill, is your gentleness obvious? See, part of the reason it's not optional is because gentleness is exactly how the Lord has treated us. Think of what he could have done when he found us as miserable sinners, incapable of doing anything good. He could have just been impatient with everything he had to be impatient with. And instead he gently restores, renews, forgives. I guess a big reason to be gentle is because we want to remember that Jesus is the Lord of all, who deserves all glory and deserves to be treated properly, and we are not that. We're not God, so let's be gentle with other people. The Lord is near, so rejoice. The Lord is near, so be gentle. And the Lord is near, so pray. Verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Now, it can be very easy to pray like a deist, like someone who thinks that I can thank God for what he did in the past, but I'm definitely not going to pray expecting anything to change in my present. I think that's how I used to pray when I was at university. Well, Jesus was having absolutely none of that with his disciples. Do you remember when he said this in Matthew's Gospel? "Truly, if I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Jesus wants us to have a bigger view of God and therefore to pray. He's saying that God is the one with all the power. He decides what happens to the mountains. And he's our loving Heavenly Father. So why wouldn't we pray? Probably the main reason why we don't see our hopes fulfilled is that we just don't talk to the Lord about them. Do we believe that God can change every instance of our circumstance if he wants to? That he could win the most hard-hearted person you know? That he can change them inside out for his glory? If we do, then we pray. And the brilliant thing is, like, the more you pray for those things, the more you just notice those things happening around you. And you notice that the Lord isn't distant, he is near. Our prayers can just be so shallow and boring, can't they? My standard ones seem to be, "Lord, give me a good day, help me to get my work done." As if that's my base level for what I expect God to do in the universe. But the Lord is near. Did you notice that he kind of says, "Don't be anxious, but do pray"? Almost like prayer is the long-term kind of antidote to anxiety. It eats away at worry. Now, in some ways, apart from saying, make sure you say thank you and ask for things, Paul kind of doesn't tell you how to pray. He uses three words, but they basically mean the same thing: prayer, petition, requests. Paul is just saying pray, 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 because it is the Christian discipline. It's what we need to be doing. But the good news is that you don't have to be very good at it. The Lord is near. He'll help you. Just try and get some practice in and it will come. That's how it works. I'm a great believer in variety with prayer. And given he said give thanks and make sure you say please for stuff, why don't we just try and introduce a little bit of variety this week as an exercise? Maybe 5 minutes extra a day saying thank you at some point. Carve out a bit of time. And 5 minutes praying for something particularly going on in your life to see how we'll impact that. And I'm willing to bet he will. After all, he's involved in your life already. So we may as well talk to him about it. The Lord is near, so rejoice. The Lord is near, so be gentle. The Lord is near, so pray. The Lord is near, so think excellently. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Christianity is a thinking religion. And I think that's true for two reasons. One, because Christianity just gives you so many good things to think about. We get to delve into the kind of deep things of God. Knowing him, what he does, how he works, how humanity is the way it is. This is kind of theology. And I guess there's enough in there. There's enough in the Bible to keep the greatest scholar busy for 1,000 years. That's the first reason. And the second way is Because Christianity changes the way you think about everything. It's not that you just have to explicitly think about things that are mentioned in the Bible, but the way the gospel works, it changes you so much that it changes the way you see things. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity just like I believe the sun has risen, not just because I see it, but because by its light I see everything else." See, when you become a Christian, you don't just sign up to a set of beliefs. You get to know a person. And the way you know that person impacts everything. Your everyday is no longer everyday. So let's think about the gospel, and let's think about everything. I don't know how you can stretch yourself when you're thinking about the gospel, but don't take it for granted. It is far too precious for that. All those words that Paul uses there, true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, basically those are all words that can describe Jesus. Think about him. And that's why the Bible's so long. God has kind of written a gospel outline that's 1,000 pages long, basically because that's how long it takes to get started on telling you how amazing Jesus is. There's a lot to think about. And I think this is why I prefer doing a quiet time in the morning. It basically gets me thinking about Jesus before I begin thinking about anything else. If I do it first thing before BBC Sport. And it just reminds me that he cares about my day. Even if my everyday is a bit ordinary today, I bring Jesus to it. But remember, it's not just thinking about the gospel. It's also changing the way you think about everything else. The way you interact with what you watch, what you read. It doesn't mean to beat yourself up, think I need to be kind of reading essays on everything that I do. But it just means as we enjoy what we enjoy, we're thinking, how does this fit into the gospel story? How do I know that this is true? I was thinking about this last night because my wife's just gone away for a week. I had a free evening, so I did what any self-respecting husband in my position would do. I ate a curry on the sofa and watched a film that I wanted to watch. And I watched Lord of the Rings, and I'd never thought about it before really, but because I had this sermon basically kind of echoing in my mind, I thought, well, what is this really all about? And all of a sudden I just kind of noticed loads of stuff that made the gospel, well, I didn't make the gospel true, but just kind of made it more apparent to me, made it more real. You know, the ring thing is about how humans can do kind of great things, but we're just so rubbish at resisting evil. We just fall to it straight away. Kind of Gandalf sacrificed himself to destroy the Balrog. Sort of like Jesus, sort of. You know, Frodo can't do anything without his mates around him. And that's a little bit like church family. Just all these little ways that it just made the gospel more real and more wonderful to me, really. If you've not seen Lord of the Rings, you won't have understood any of the words that I've just used. But know that because the Lord is real, everything can remind you of Jesus. The Lord is near, so rejoice. Be gentle, pray, and think excellently. Now, maybe you're here and you think that that's just not true. It might be true for somebody else, but the Lord is not near. You've kind of called yourself a Christian for a while, but you don't feel like the Lord is near. Surely he loves other people and not me. Well, I understand that. But know that if you're trusting Jesus, he is near, however you feel. He loves you and his spirit is with you. He is the king of the universe. So when he says this is the truth, this is the truth. The Lord is near. And when you know that, when you can trust it, it just gives you great peace. Notice what Paul does kind of in this passage, in these two verses. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And at the end, the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God is with you because the God of peace will be with you. Now, in thinking about how much Jesus has done for us, I basically can't help but think of how these things are not true for someone who is not a Christian. Nothing I've said today is revolutionary, really, about Christianity. But it's worth saying that people who are not Christians can't do these things. They cannot rejoice in every circumstance, because they don't have anything that they cannot lose. Non-Christians have no reason to be gentle, because there's basically no one else more powerful looking out for their own interests. Non-Christians have no one to whom they can pray, no long-term antidote to their anxiety. And in fact, there's a lot in the world to be anxious about. Non-Christians have all sorts to think about, but there's nothing outside the gospel that is truly noble or beautiful. Everything else is just shadows of the real thing. And all of this is to say that people who are not Christians missing out on an intimacy with a God who loves them. There's a poem by a guy called Stephen Crane, an American atheist. It's quite short. It goes like this. A man said to the universe, "Sir, I exist." "However," replied the universe, "the fact has not created in me a sense of obligation." How bleak is that? "I exist. I don't care," says the universe. And that, I think, is how most people regard everything. And that is basically why I think sex and romance are such massive areas of obsession in our culture. We've rejected the one who can truly love us forever, who truly knows us inside out, and so we're looking for someone else. Those are good things because they're an echo of what it is that God offers people. If you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a Christian, it's probably worth asking yourself why. I hope you have a very good reason for holding God at arm's length. And on the other hand, if you are a Christian here today, just think about how revolutionary these things could be. Now, they're very humdrum Christianity. All great, another sermon about praying. It's all just very bread and butter, but they particularly scratch at the things that this world just hasn't got and cannot have. This is why Paul says in chapter 2, if you get these things right, you will shine among them like stars in the sky. I interact with a lot of university students, and it is interesting to see how many of them haven't really thought about life. This is a guy called Jim Packer talking about C.S. Lewis, as C.S. Lewis used to do a lot of kind of university sharing about Jesus. This is, all through his writings runs the sense that moderns have ceased to think about life and reality in a serious way and have settled instead for mindless drift with the crowd, or blind trust in technology, or the Athenian frivolity of always chasing new ideas, or the emptiness of knee-jerk negativism towards everything in the past. The Christian's first task, as C.S. Lewis saw it, is to put all this into reverse and simply get folk thinking again. Don't cover up your Christianity. It's basically the best thing about you. Now, as I finish, some of you will have noticed that I've basically ignored the start of the passage, verse 2. And that's not just because I don't know how to pronounce those Greek names. I plead with these two people to be of the same mind in the Lord. Imagine going down in history as two women who don't get on. We don't know what their disagreement is, but Paul is basically not allowing them to split over it. He's being gentle. He's written a whole letter before he raises it, but he does call them partners and he does say they need to get on. Verse 3, "Yes, and I ask you, true companion, help these women, since they contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life." A split is not appropriate in the church. These two women have forgotten that because the Lord is near to them,
They are near to one another. They belong to one another as family. Remember, the Lord is near, says Paul. In everything you do, remind yourself that he is near, and the peace that keeps your hearts and your minds will flow into the church. And a world that is desperate for peace will see that and want to know more. Paul says, if we want to benefit from this gospel, then we have to practice this gospel.